throw you a little curve. We want to go to Isaiah chapter 5 right away. And it's important that we realize the Old Testament really a lot of times is a shadow. It's a shadows, and it brings into fulfillment in the New Testament, brings light to it and really fulfills it. But we're going to look at the parable of the wicked vine dressers today. And the thing is, it's tied so closely to Isaiah chapter 5. I believe if we understand Isaiah 5, it'll give us a great springboard to kind of go into Matthew chapter 21 today. So if you're open to Isaiah chapter 5, we see in verse 1, Isaiah speaking, Isaiah the prophet, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song to my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." So Isaiah here is prophesying, and he's speaking of his beloved, and that's God. It's kind of a giveaway if you have the New King James Version, it's capitalized. And so that always helps me, you know, to realize the beloved there is God. And he's speaking about how God had a vineyard. And that was very common over there in the Middle East, is to have vineyards, to grow grapes for wine. And he says he had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. In other words, this was a nice place. This was a place with good soil, a place that received rainfall. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also had a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So he has this, he purchases this hill. And on this hill, he gets all the stones. As you know, Israel, or perhaps you don't, but Israel's a very rocky area. There's the legend that says there were two angels assigned to take all the rocks for the whole world. One angel took all his rocks and spread them through the whole world. The other angel just dumped all his in Israel. And that's what it said, because Israel is such a rocky area. So in this picture, God has purchased this hill. He is taken by hand and cleared away all the stones, no bulldozers or backhoes in the day, moved all the stones aside, and he planted the choicest vine. In other words, he didn't run down and see whatever's on sale, but he picked the best vine available, planted it in this place. He put a tower in its midst, and we'll talk about that when we get to Matthew, but he also put a wine press in it, the place where you crush the grapes to get the juice out. And then he expected good things to happen. Good hill, removed the debris, choicest vine. He did everything he could, but what happened? It says at the end of verse 2, it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth sour grapes. It brought forth unusable grapes, unusable fruit. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." Now, this is the Lord speaking now. He says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So we see now the vineyard is Judah and Jerusalem. The vineyard is God's country. God had done everything for his nation, everything. And yet when he expected the harvest of good fruit, of righteousness, what happened? There was no good fruit. And so he is calling and he's saying, "Hey, let's judge. Who's wrong in this matter? Is it me who did everything? Or is it you who hasn't brought forth fruit? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So there was going to be a judgment because of this. You see, when God creates this nation for fruit and they fail to produce that fruit, there's always going to be a judgment. God doesn't, he's not like us. We say things and we don't follow through a lot of times, but God's not like that. God says something and he's patient, but if you don't follow through on what God calls you to do, there are going to be consequences. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." God had provided everything for this nation, and they failed to bring forth fruit. And this really ties into what we saw last week. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21, where we'll be picking up today. But just to remind you there in Matthew 21, and if you weren't here last week, in verses 20 through 22, or actually 18 through 22, it's the story of the fig tree. Jesus saw this fig tree along the side of the road, and it was had a lot of leaves. So it was advertising like it had something going on. But in reality, it had no fruit. And Jesus cursed that tree. And it says in the book of Mark that he cursed it from the roots up. Why? That tree was a picture of Israel. looked like it had a lot of stuff, had like a lot of religious activity, had a temple, had things going on, but no fruit. And because of that, it was going to be judged. That's the same thing really we're seeing today. Same thing we saw in Isaiah 5, same thing with the parable of the fig tree is what we see now in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 33 through 46. So God had created the nation of Israel to bear fruit. It's really as simple as that. But they had failed to do so, and now there were going to be consequences. To catch you up chronologically, this is Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus Christ will be crucified on Friday, and so this is Tuesday of that week. And Jesus is debating the chief priests and elders. He's having it out with them. He's having a heated discussion with these guys there in the temple. They've interrupted him, and so Jesus has been kind of giving it to them. He gave them the parable of the two sons last week, and now he's moving on to the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, I want to go ahead and read these verses. I don't normally. It's a lot of verses. I want to go ahead and read them out front, up front, though, to help us get it in our mind, get this story in our mind. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw that the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So that's where we are. Jesus tells this story, this parable. And so you can kind of understand what's going on here, especially with Isaiah 5 kind of as our background. You can put the pieces together. Now we're going to look at this not only as just a parable, but the meaning behind it, because that's really what a parable is all about. Verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable." A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus takes something people can grasp, kind of an analogy. People can understand about the vine. People can understand about the vine dressers, because these are things that they're associated with, things that they understand. And so it's a material illustration that explains a spiritual truth. Now, I love the parables. Some of them Jesus doesn't explain for us, and they make it a little difficult, and we have to really search and try. And there's different opinions about them, and that's okay, because we're limited beings. We can't understand everything. But one of the things that's so important about parables is they're very gripping many times. You're like, "Oh, I wonder how it's going to turn out." And they're very memorable. God does that on purpose so that we can remember these truths. He puts them in a story form that we can understand. But another principle here about parables is you must really desire to understand if you're to get it. You have to want to. You know, when Jesus was speaking these parables, so often if people didn't want to understand it, they'd be like, "Wow, that was a cool story. What's for lunch?" You know, they could just kind of move along. And that's how the Lord works. That's how he is. Some things in the scriptures are real difficult, kind of hard to understand, but God wants you to search. He says, "If you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me." So that desire to search and to get it. And that's what he's doing here. He's putting out this parable. And he says in the parable, there was a certain landowner. This was the guy who bought the field. This was the guy who established the vineyard. Well, who is it? Well, it's God the Father. We've already seen that in Isaiah chapter 5, and that's what we see here. The landowner is God the Father. This is very important to remember, because for the last 200 years, really, or maybe even less than that, perhaps 150 or so, nothing has been attacked more, I believe, in the scriptures than the idea of God as creator. that starting with the origin of the species and Darwin and people jumped onto it, people who were looking for a way to get God out of their life grasped onto that. And so nothing is more mocked than those who believe that God is actually the creator of the heaven and the earth. They can't believe, oh, you can't believe that. That's ridiculous. But throughout the scriptures, God is referred to as maker of heaven and earth. You can't escape it. You cannot take the scriptures honestly. You cannot believe them unless you believe that God is a creator of heaven and earth. He is the landowner. And that's going to be a central truth to understanding this parable, to believing this parable, that God owns everything. God owns you, God owns me, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, God owns it all. You see, as creator of all things, God has ownership over all things. He may do with it as he pleases. You can buy a brand new pickup truck, you know, and put out in the parking lot. As long as that's your truck and you've paid for it, you know, you can start, you know, kicking the fenders in. You can start breaking the windows. You can start slashing your own tires. And we might come up to you and say, what in the world are you doing? Hey, it's mine. Here's my title to it. I can do what I want. And technically, you can. Hopefully, you'll pick up the mess afterwards that you leave out in the parking lot. But the idea is that when you own something, you can do what you want with it. And that's really here. Now, does God take new pickups and destroy them? I don't think so. God doesn't take us and destroy us just for no good reason. He may break us for a good reason, though. The thing is, God owns it. And so that is the key here. God owns this vineyard. God can do what he wants with this vineyard. If this vineyard doesn't work out the way that God planned it, well, then God can take the necessary measurements after that. You see, this really highlights, I believe, this idea of God as creator. It really highlights the wickedness of the theory of evolution because it ties in beautifully here. Because it denies the creator, therefore it denies his right to rule his creation. See, that's the heart of evolution. The heart of it's not, you know, oh yes, I figured out the keys to the universe. The heart is, if there's no creator, I am not responsible to him. I can do my own thing. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And that's what's happening here. The wicked vine dressers don't want the landowner to rule over them. They want to run their own show. They want to do things their way. And so we begin to see the history of man is pretty simple. God's creator of everything, and man is his creation. He can tell man what he wants to do. In fact, whatever he tells man to do is actually man's highest good. Man wants to deny that there's a creator, wants to deny that there's a boss over him because he's in rebellion, and therefore there's going to be consequences for that. So this landowner, God the Father, planted a vineyard. Again, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 5. This vineyard here really is the nation of Israel. That's who it is. This was God's main vineyard, was the nation of Israel. Now we can take the truths of this and obviously apply it to the whole creation. But specifically speaking here, it was the nation of Israel, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 5. Now notice what he does with this vineyard. Again, God isn't just into slapping stuff up. God takes his time. Did God need 6 days to create the heavens and earth and all that's in them? No. He could have taken it. You know, I don't know how time works with God, you know, but I believe in a moment, in an instant. Could have all been there. Fully functional, great. But he took time. He took time and he set us an example of how he does things. He takes time to do things. And that's what he's doing here. He's building this nation and he's not just throwing it up. He's making something good. It says here, he set a hedge around it. Now, what was this hedge for? It's a fence, basically. It's to keep others out of the vineyard. It's to keep animals out. It's to keep thieves out. It could have been made of stone. Many times the walls were made of stone. Other times, the walls were made of briars, you know, kind of like thick tumbleweeds. These thorny different things that put around the edge so the animals wouldn't come in, so that people wouldn't come in that weren't supposed to be there. Now, what does this represent? This represents God's protection of the nation. We see this over and over and again in the Old Testament. When God made this vineyard, God was going to protect this vineyard. God was going to be a wall for this vineyard. God wasn't just going to let anyone come and take it over. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14, because this, to me, is one of the most exciting pictures of God's protection in all of the Bible. I just get a kick out of how God does stuff. Exodus chapter 14. I'll catch you up to where we are as you turn there. God has finally gotten the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He's had to do 10 plagues, and they're on the road. And God didn't take them by the way of the Philistines, lest they see war right away and get freaked out. So God actually leads them into a cul-de-sac. They got mountains on sides. They've got the Red Sea before them. They've got the Egyptian army behind them. Things are not looking good. The nation of Israel is kind of wondering about this hedge at this point, how good it is. But God is going to protect them in a radical way. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 19, the Egyptians are hot on the trail of the Israelites, and look what God does. It says, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel. So in other words, the angel of God, and we believe this here is Jesus Christ, there in the Old Testament showing up. He went before, he was leading them out. He led them into this place of fear. He led them into this place of, uh-oh, what's going to happen? He was going before them. Look what happens. He moved and went behind them. Because where was the danger? It was behind them now. That's where the Egyptians were coming. So the angel of God moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. The Shekinah glory of God, this manifestation that led them out, went behind them to protect them, to hedge them in. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. That's beautiful. I love it. It's exciting. There's so much here that God came around and protected them. We know the rest of the story. God tells Moses, hey, put out your rod. The Red Sea parts. They go through. Pharaoh's army is drowned in the midst of the sea. But look at this one thing here. This cloud was darkness to the Egyptians. It was darkness to the unbelievers. But it was light to those who believed. And that's how it is for the Lord. As he hedges us in, as he protects us, it's darkness to those who choose to be outside, but it's light to us. So there's a lot of good stuff here, and I just wanted to bring this up. You can go through the Old Testament, through every book, and see how God has provided, God has protected, God has put up a wall. So that's what he did here with his vineyard. Turn back now to Matthew 21. He put this hedge around him to protect him, and then he dug a wine press in it, we read. He dug a wine press because he wanted fruit. God doesn't just build a vineyard for no reason. You know, he doesn't just do a vineyard and say, well, you know, I was just kind of bored. It's really boring in heaven. Michael and Gabriel, I've already heard all their stories a long time ago. And so I'm just kind of doing, you know, just for fun. Can you imagine the cruelty of that? Can you imagine the cruelty? You buy land in say, a low-income neighborhood. You put up the best playground ever. You know, I mean, there's slides and there's death-go-rounds. You know, they're not really merry-go-rounds, because if you fly out of one, they're kind of death-go-rounds. They're scary stuff. But you make this amazing playground, and then you put a huge fence around it and says, you know what? It's just for show. No kids allowed. No kids. How cruel would that be? No, a playground is to be used to play on. A playground is used to have fun on. That's why God produces a vineyard, builds a vineyard for fruit. God wants fruit. God wants refreshment. And so that's why he built this vineyard. And so he built a wine press in it. A wine press was a flat area made of stones where you could go and, you know, kind of step on all the grapes and squeeze out the juice. And there would be a way for the juice to funnel down and to be gathered and collected together. So God wasn't just playing. God didn't just say to the vines, you know what, I'm going to plant you guys. You just do your own thing. You know, I don't expect anything of you. I'm just kind of up here, and you know, and I just like to create things and then just kind of let it go. But that's how man treats his condition. Well, you know what? I don't know why I'm here or you know how I got here, but I'm here and I'm just going to do my thing. And God says, no, I created you to bear fruit. Continuing on, it says he built a tower. He built a tower. This would have been made of stone. And this tower really had three main purposes I want to look at. Because again, it reveals why God does things or how he does things. Number one, this tower would have been a lookout. A lookout. A high tower, you could get up into the tower and you can watch for enemies approaching so you can prepare yourselves. So you wouldn't be snuck up on. The Lord was looking out for Israel. He built a tower in the midst of Israel to let them know. And how often did God send the prophets to say, guys, wake up. The enemies are approaching. You need to turn things around. I love Psalm 127, verse 1, where it says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The Lord has to guard the city. And so the Lord built this tower so that the Lord can protect. Second thing is, a tower is a shelter. It's a shelter to protect the workers. In case they were overtaken, or perhaps there was a storm or some type of violent event, they could hide within this tower. They could find protection within this tower. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2 say, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take my refuge." God had built protection in there and for them to hide in this tower for a shelter. And God is our high tower. The third thing that a tower would provide is storage. Storage. It may seem really practical, but it's needed. We need storage in this world. This would have been to keep the extra seed or to keep the extra tools. In Psalm 34:10, the psalmist writes, "The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And then we have our New Testament equivalent, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This is good stuff because that's what God does in our life. Again, think of yourself, the individual, as that vineyard. Think of yourself as an individual vineyard where God expects fruit from you. God walls you. He protects you. God provides that tower so that you can look out. You can know when enemies are approaching. God provides you that shelter. And then God also provides that storage. God provides that those areas, those supplies that we need. The idea here really is for our life as well, for the nation of Israel, is that God has taken care of all that is needed to be fruitful. God is not cruel. God does not say, "Do this for me," and then, "Hey guys, watch, he's not going to be able to do it." I'm not going to give him the strength. I'm not going to give him the power. I just get a kick out of seeing people fail and grovel. That's my thing. I don't see that in the life of Jesus Christ. I see when Jesus Christ says, "Follow me," he expects those people to actually, you know, get their sandals strapped up and begin to follow him. That's my Savior. That's the Lord that I serve. And so God gives us everything that is needed to be fruitful. I think for all of us, you know, none of us in here have arrived. We often don't take provision. We often somehow are missing out. God wants us, he gives us all these things, but we don't follow the simple things. We don't just obey those simple steps that God calls us to obey. And therefore, we don't find that we're very fruitful sometimes. Now, interesting twist in the story. It says, "And he leased it to vine dressers." So God creates this whole thing. He puts everything that's needed. We've got the hedge. We've got the tower. We've got the wine press. We've got the vines. Everything set up. I mean, this is awesome. This is a ready-made operation. Everything is ready. God just gives them the keys and says, "Here you go. Here you guys go. I'm leasing it to you." The vine dressers were the people of Israel in the story. God had given everything to them. God had created them from nothing. God had given them a land. God had defeated the enemies before them. God had done it all. Now, the way that it worked in those days, when you were, say you were the owner, and you leased to certain vine dressers, you go off and do your own thing, say you have other needs to attend to. The people who worked the land, they could survive off of that land, but they had to give a certain percentage back to you. That's only fair. They maintain it, and then they give you a certain percentage, but they maintain their livelihood from working on your vineyard. So that's what happened. That's how it was supposed to go, ideally. But we're going to see that the vine dressers have a different idea. Once the landowner is away, they're going to kind of do their own thing. Now it says that the landowner went to a far country. Interesting. A far country. Well, can God literally go to a far country? David said no. Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go? If I go across the sea, you're there. I go to the depths of the ocean, you're there. I go to heaven, you're there. I go to hell, you're there. You're everywhere, God. I can't get away from you." This is the idea, though. Think about how the Lord works in our life. God isn't over your shoulder like that boss. You ever had that boss who does that? They ask you to do something, and then they're just breathing. I mean, literally, like, breathing on your neck until you do that. And you're like, "Man, a little less coffee, buddy. You know, that's not so good. How about a tic-tac?" No, the thing is, that's not how God works with us. God doesn't tell us to do something, and then just over our shoulder. Yes, God is present everywhere. God is present in this room. I can't tell you where, you know, exactly in the whole room. But God is here, but he doesn't breathe down our neck. God gives us space to see what we'll do. I've often done this with my own children. You hear the girls and the voices kind of start getting a little raised. And, you know, they're not happy about something. And I'll be in the next room and I'll just wait. Though I'm there, though I can intervene if I need to, I'm going to see how this works out. I want to see if they can deal with their difficulties or I'm going to have to intervene physically. And so that's what God does. By saying that he went to a far country, he gave them space to work. He said, "I've given you everything you need. Now I'm going to see what you're going to do with it. I'm going to give you the opportunity to either to do the right thing or to fail. And I believe that's how God works in our life. A perfect example would be the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. But I believe that God's on every page. He's working, and that's how God so often works in the world. He's always working. He's always working. You can't exactly put your finger on exactly what he's doing, but he's there at work. But it's behind the scenes. It's almost as if from a far country. Verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, this was the time to harvest the grapes and to press them. This was the normal time of year. The vine dressers were to gather up all the grapes, they're to squeeze them on down, and then to give a percentage of everything to the landowner. It says that he sent his servants to the vine dressers. Very interesting. The servants here, I believe, 100%, you can disagree with me if you like, are the prophets of God. I believe the servants are God's prophets. They're the ones that God sent to the people of Israel to tell them, this is what God expects from you. We often think of prophets as telling the future, and many of them did, but that wasn't their primary ministry. Their primary ministry was to say, hey, this is what God has said, and this is what God wants. God wants what he said. So the servants would come to the nation of Israel and say, God wants you to be just. God wants you to love mercy. God wants you to do righteousness. God wants you to obey his law and be in fellowship with him. That's what the prophets came. They came to the vine dressers who were the people of Israel and said, this is what God wants. Give him his fruit. God created you. God blessed you. God protected you. God provided for you. Now just give him back what you owe him. It's the least you can do. It says that they might receive its fruit. Again, the fruit was to be represented or was to be presented to the Lord for him to enjoy. That fruit of love, of joy, of peace, kindness, goodness. God, the fruit in our lives is just obeying him. That's really fruit. God loves that. And so again, we remember the lesson of the fig tree, how that fig tree produced a lot of leaves, but not much fruit. Jesus brings out this point. John chapter 15, verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. That's what gives God a smile. That's what God loves. It's just fruits. It's not that, man, look at that church building, or look at this, or look at that. We think of that as fruit. But really, it's the character. It's the heart. The love, the service, the obedience. That's what God wants. You see, the principle here is that mankind was created to bear fruit for God, to bring him pleasure, to bring him refreshment, to bring him enjoyment. Again, we spoke of this last week. If we can get our heads around that, to realize that we're not bearing fruit for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, but it's fruit for God, to please God, then it becomes a lot more enjoyable, I believe. All right, verse 35. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. This is just a general reference to the universal treatment of prophets. What did Stephen say? When Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, there in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he says, and which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Every single prophet of God, every single servant of God that was sent there to the vineyard, they always beat them up or killed them or put them in prison or whatever. They didn't listen to them. Why? Because they wanted to do their own thing. They weren't interested in giving fruit to God. You see, prophets always said that the people owed God everything. That's what they said. That's a hard message for fallen man. What? I don't owe you anything. And people don't like to hear it, and therefore there was problems. But you know, the Lord makes the same exhortation to us in the New Testament. I'll read for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is not a heavy thing. Remember, John said in 1 John, hey, his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God that we obey his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. I don't think Paul said it like this. Don't you know that you're not your own? I tell you, he says, don't you know that you're not your own? Don't you understand? Haven't you messed up your life enough doing it your way? Why not give God a shot? Why not let him rule? And you'll see how things will work out so much better. So I think it's so freeing to realize that my life is just about bearing fruit to God. Because when you really get down to it, you can't please people, but you can please the Lord. And that's good. You just give everything over to him and say, Lord, I just want to bear fruit, whatever that is. I don't have expectations. You know what? Just whatever you want me to do on a daily basis. I know you're not going to call me to do more than you're going to give me the power to do. And there's a lot of freedom to that. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. This really reflects the patience and long-suffering of God. He doesn't say, oh, you killed my servant. It's on now. I'm going to take you guys down. He doesn't do that. He constantly goes to them. The book of Jeremiah is a beautiful example of this. Not necessarily beautiful for Jeremiah. That man went through the ringer. But it shows God's long-suffering. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah. If you remember where Isaiah was, Jeremiah is one book forward from that, or one book to the right. Jeremiah chapter 7, looking at verse 23, and this little section here, it really is what you see throughout the book of Jeremiah. It constantly says that God rose early and sent the prophets, or rose early and taught the people, and rising early. This symbol of God over and over and over, wanting to reach the people, wanting to bless the people. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 23, Lord says, excuse me, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Hey guys, I give you a vineyard. Just work in the vineyard, produce fruit. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. It'll be copacetic. It's going to be nice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. And they went backward, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets. Do we see a tie there to Matthew 21? My servants, the prophets. Look at this. This is so important. Daily, rising up early and sending them. What a beautiful picture of God's long-suffering. And for if any of you or you know someone who has a prodigal child, how they just continually reach out to that child over and over and over and over. And that's God, it says every morning, right? Daily, rising up early, sending the prophets. Jeremiah, go. I went yesterday. Go again, Jeremiah. One more time. I went the day before. Go again, Jeremiah. And that's why it says in 2 Peter that we haven't been punished yet, that the world hasn't been punished yet because God is long-suffering. He's just wanting to draw people to himself. But look at verse 26. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Bummer of a ministry, Jeremiah. Man, you just keep talking, Jeremiah. They're not going to listen. But I'm going to show my character that I love them, and I'm going to keep going to them and going to them and going to them. All right, back to Matthew 21. Now on to verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. So the landowner makes the ultimate sacrifice. He says, they killed all my servants, the prophets. I'm going to send them my own son. Surely they'll listen to reason then. This brings to mind Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, remember those servants that he sent, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. We have everything there. You see how all these verses are tying together? We've got Isaiah, and we've got Jeremiah, and we've got Matthew, and we've got Hebrews. It's all tying together. God over and over sent his prophets to the people. They didn't listen to the prophets. So he sent his Son, who is the heir of all things, the one who's going to inherit the worlds. And he says, hey, I'm going to send him. They'll listen to him. Verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Very, very interesting verses here. Jesus is prophesying before these guys his own death. He is prophetically speaking of what's about to happen to him. Just a few days later, this is what they'll do. Notice how it took him out of the vineyard and killed him. Interesting, they took him out of the city of Jerusalem to crucify him. The idea here for the people was, if we kill the son, who's going to inherit everything, then there'll be no inheritor, and we'll get it all. So kill the son, silence him, and take the inheritance. Has man changed at all? That's why you see censorship of the Bible. That's why you see people not wanting to hear about Jesus in any forum, because they think if they can silence Jesus Christ, then they can do what they want. They can take everything to themselves. Let's kill the son, and we'll have it all. We'll do our own thing. We'll create a new world order. You know, we'll get these idiot Christians out of the way, man, and we're going to take it. It's going to be a blessed day. But you know what? They killed him once, but he came back. They can't kill him again. He is the heir of all things. He is in control. And so that's why we have to understand that. That's the motivation of man. Kill the son, and they can inherit everything. That's their desire. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now, they're right. They're absolutely right. He says he's gonna take these guys out. They do that kind of stuff to his son. He's going to destroy them and put other vine dressers. And they're right, but they're judging themselves. That's bad. It's bad when you understand what the scripture is saying and you still go against it. Turn with me forward. Turn right to Hebrews now. Since this is kind of a scary passage, but that's okay. We teach the scary parts and the pretty parts too. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, the writer to the Hebrews is very concerned about those who kind of have an association with Christ, kind of hang there and kind of maybe look the look, maybe have the t-shirt, the bumper sticker, the keychain, but they don't really have a relationship with Christ. So he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll say. Sounds pretty scary to me. But see, the idea here is these guys, these elders and priests of Israel, they knew the scriptures. They understood what was expected of them, and they still refused. That's a scary thing, to fall into that judgment. Last time we were out at Paiute, these boys brought up an interesting question. Should we pray for the devil? And that's an interesting question. You'll find in Christian circles, these same questions kind of come up over and over. And I say, no, absolutely not. You know why? Because they have the full revelation of God. Lucifer had the full revelation of God. He was there and refused it. So there's no more revelation to give him. It's over for him. But that's the danger for those who walk so closely with or to Christ, but not with Christ. They see him, they understand him, they see his working, but still refuse him. There's a stricter judgment. It's a frightening thing, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, and that's the vine dressers in our story. All right, back now to Matthew 21. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? I love that. He can't resist being sarcastic with the guys. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote of Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23, and the illustration shifts now. Lord is shifting his illustration from a vineyard now to a building project. Again, both things are that the people can understand, and he's saying the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Back in those days, you can head down to Lowe's and get your cinder blocks or get your bricks. You had a quarry stone. You go to a rocky outcropping or perhaps even underground, and you cut the rocks out. I mean, you cut it out of the mountain, quite literally, or out of the hill. And what would happen is, as you're cutting these out, some of the stones would be rejected because they're not exactly straight, or you don't like how it looks, and if you're going to take the time to do this project, you need to do it right. So sometimes these rocks would be rejected. But Jesus is saying, guess what, guys? I'm the stone that you guys rejected in building your house and your building project, and I'm the chief cornerstone. And this would be a shock to them. I love what Daniel says. Prophetically, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, he sees this stone. It says, a stone that was cut without hands. And it comes in and smashes the kingdoms of the world. This stone is Jesus Christ, this chief cornerstone. But because they didn't like how he looked, because he wasn't a stone that they had cut out, he was his own stone. He wouldn't fit into their form. Therefore, they rejected him. Now, the chief cornerstone was the most important stone in a building project. This one stone, when you placed it, everything else would hinge off of this one stone. In other words, everything else, the proper placement and alignment of every other stone would be taken from the chief cornerstone. So if you don't have a proper chief cornerstone, everything's going to be out of whack. Your building's going to be wrong. But if you have the proper chief cornerstone, well, then everything is going to work out well. Turn a couple places with me real quickly. Turn right again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9, because it's interesting, Paul here talking about the Christian life, he also moves from an agricultural, or talking about plants, to moving on to a building project as well, just like the Lord did. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That same idea, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that Jesus Christ is the foundation for a building. If the foundation is not right, then the building is not going to be right. He's saying our lives, we have to have Jesus Christ as the very foundation, and we build everything up on top of that, the chief cornerstone or the foundation. Now back to Matthew, but Matthew chapter 7 now, as I get you on the Bible bus. Matthew chapter 7, again, a very familiar little story for us. The Sermon on the Mount is the one of the two builders. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." This is that one that builds their house on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is at the center of their life. Though the storms come, the house stands. But everyone who does not hear these sayings of mine, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. That's those who decide, you know what, it's the way of Jesus is too hard. I'm not going to take that time for that foundation. I don't like how that goes. I'm just going to build on the sand. It's cool. It's good. A beach house, man. See, it's not going to work out so well. Because when the hurricane of life comes, when the hurricane of judgment comes, that house is going to go away because it wasn't built upon the proper foundation. All right, back to Matthew 21. Just one more thing I want to point out there in verse 42, where Jesus quotes and says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You know, God's ways irritate us a lot of times. They frustrate us how things work out. But you know what? Ultimately, they're marvelous and they're wonderful because they're not ways you and I would have ever picked. When I look around and see the people God has used or the situations or how he works them, I don't understand it. I couldn't have planned it. And that's how the people felt about Jesus. I don't know about this guy. But it was marvelous for the Lord to use someone who looked pretty much like everybody else, who was nobody special as far as the world was concerned, and says he is going to be the chief cornerstone. He's going to be the foundation of all that is righteous and good. It's pretty awesome stuff. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Because of Israel's unfaithfulness and bearing fruit to God, God was about to lease out his vineyard to somebody else. He was going to put Israel on a shelf for a while. Now, I'm not teaching, again, replacement theology that all the promises for Israel are now for the church. That's not true. Read Romans chapter 11. God's going to bring him back in. Read the book of Revelation where God calls 12,000 witnesses for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's nobody but Israel. But I think we have to also be careful. Though we're to pray for Jerusalem, though we're to pray for Israel and to support Israel, we have to be careful of thinking because Israel is Israel that they're going to heaven. It's not. The Israelis need Jesus Christ. They have to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "Hey, unless you come by me, you're not getting to the Father." So we have to be careful because I think that there's a zeal these days to support Israel blindly. And I think that does a disservice to them. That's not loving the people of Israel. That's not loving God's people. because they have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior like everyone else. That's how it's true. That's true for Jew and for Gentile, for Arab, for Israeli, for a person from Africa. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they have to come through Jesus Christ. That's important. All right, verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. People treat Jesus like some type of kind of a skinny English dude in the movies with the blonde hair and the blue eyes and kind of just wimpy. But look what Jesus says about himself. He's talking about himself. He's talking about that chief cornerstone. He says, whoever falls on this stone, speaking of himself, will be broken. I believe that falling on Jesus, it really speaks of those who stumble over Jesus. They dismiss Jesus. You know that attitude that says, you know what, whatever. Jesus is cool for you, but that's not for me. They kind of stumble over him. In other words, they don't want to take the time for him. They're not really interested in those things. You dismiss Jesus lightly, and what it means literally is you'll be broken to pieces, shattered. You ever fallen hard on something and broken something, hurt something? It's not an experience you like to relive. And that's how it is ultimately for those people who dismiss Jesus. They're ultimately going to trip on top of him, and they're going to find a very hard landing. They're going to be broken to pieces. But then Jesus says, but on whomever it falls, on whoever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. I believe this kind of is the opposite type of person. The person who actively goes against Jesus Christ. The one who actively seeks to destroy the work of God. Pushing against Jesus, pushing against Jesus, pushing against Jesus. And they realize that this huge stone ultimately falls on them and grinds them to powder. It's not pretty imagery. But Jesus is serious about this stuff. He is serious. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if it wasn't serious, if it wasn't important. So either way, whether you treat him lightly or whether a person aggressively rejects him, broken to pieces or ground to powder, neither one appeals to me. And so if you take him lightly, broken to pieces, aggressively oppose him, ground to powder, this tells me something. The only safe place for Jesus Christ in your life and in my life is the chief cornerstone. Because if Jesus is there, the chief cornerstone, if Jesus is the foundation and I'm building on top of him, well, he's not going to break me to pieces. He's not going to grind me to powder. So you give Jesus his place, it's going to be okay. But if you don't give him the place, if I don't give him the place that he desires, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. When we build our life according to his specifications, then it's a life of safety. All right, our last two verses. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, good job, guys. You know, wow, it's about time. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because he took him for a prophet. No repentance. No, I can't believe it. We've been wrong. No, they just want to kill him. They fulfill the very thing Jesus said. The Father comes and he wants his fruit. And what are you going to do? You're going to kill his son. And they seek to fulfill his parable right there in that moment. But they have anger and persecution now, but unfortunately, very soon, those guys will be ground to powder. Bad stuff. So, the moral of the story, what can we take from this? You say, well, I'm a Christian here today, and so this doesn't necessarily apply to me. I say it does. Not that Jesus Christ is going to break you to pieces, not that he's going to ground you to powder, because if he's the foundation of your life, he wants you to build. And so there's safety there. But it's the fact remains the same that you and I are a vineyard, that God desires fruit from our lives, that God desires, that he didn't just give us the opportunities and the abilities and the spiritual gifting just to do our own thing, but to get fruit out of us. You don't exist for you, I don't exist for me. And that's a blessing, really, because you are the ultimate taskmaster of your life. I'm the ultimate taskmaster. If I'm looking to please me, I'm never satisfied. I tell you what, but if I'm looking to please Jesus, then there is satisfaction. Then there is peace. You see, God who created us expects something from us. In fact, he expects everything. We're to be that to bear that fruit that's pleasing to God. But when we can choose to cooperate with him, and when we do choose to cooperate with him, then we can enjoy that fellowship and that fruitfulness. But those who choose to fight against him, well, it's a no-win situation. So for us, hey, just be that vineyard, be that and be willing to give to that fruit to God that he desires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your patience, for your faithfulness. Lord God, I just pray that you would minister to us today and help us, Lord, to be those fruit-bearing vineyards. Lord God, that we might bring refreshment to you, bring refreshment to the lives of others. And Father, thank you again for your patience toward us. Thank you that you continually come to us and continually remind us and teach us. And Father, again, I pray for those here today who are carrying burdens and for those things in their lives that are just so difficult, so hard, Lord, to carry. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and fulfill your promise to take their burdens from them. Lord, that you would just take up that yoke, Lord, with them and strengthen them and encourage them. Lord, thank you also for everything you've asked us to do in your word. You've given us your spirit, Lord, that we might be able to do that. And so, Lord, I pray in this time as we sing a song to you and just worship you, that your word would filter down into our hearts. And Lord, I just pray for those of us and every one of us, Lord, to receive that fresh touch of your spirit. Lord, that we might be those fruits, that we might bear that fruit that you desire.